As we've been noting on the Lord's Day evenings, there are many different and wonderful types of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We are entitled to look for Christ in the Old Testament. We are encouraged to look for Christ in the Old Testament. I would further say we are exhorted to look for Christ in the Old Testament because of what the Savior himself said and what other scriptures in the New Testament say about the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, when the Lord was walking along that road to Emmaus after his resurrection, the Bible tells us that he chided those men, those people who were complaining. Many believe it to have been a couple, a man and a woman, but whoever they were, he referred to them as fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Because he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And to prove all of that, that what was happening now was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. It says, and beginning at Moses, and that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, and that's a reference to the remainder of the Old Testament, the historical books, the poetical books, and so on. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have been looking at some of these things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time, we were looking at the tabernacle. The Lord gave a command to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he explained that it was to be made according to a pattern that had been showed to him in the mount. So it wasn't just to make it up as he went along and decide, well, I think I'll make it these dimensions and I think we'll have this material. He had to do it all as the Lord commanded him to do. And you will find that kind of terminology used in the book of Exodus, over and over again, that Moses did as the Lord God commanded him. The tabernacle was built according to God's dimensions and God's measurements and using God's materials. Now, when you come to the tabernacle and the services of the tabernacle, you're not left in any doubt as to its true meaning. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it's clear that this is a pattern, that it is a figure, that it is a shadow of heavenly things. We know that the tabernacle itself was a structure, it was a building, it was actually a tent that was in the midst of their tents, though it wasn't just made of canvas or cloth. But it was more structured than that when it was put together. But it could be folded down, it could be folded up, it could be carried and taken away as the children of Israel journeyed. Now we read in John chapter 1 verse 14 last Lord's Day about how Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle because it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is a word from which we get the word tabernacled. And we beheld his glory. I would say to you that as a whole, it was a type of Christ. But also in its constituent parts, it showed something of the Lord's glory. And as I remarked, Moses was admonished by God. Hebrews 8 verse 5 tells us, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. That's exactly what happened. Now when you think about the tabernacle, you think about the fashion of the tabernacle. And we're continuing on from last Lord's Day. We said quite a few things about the tabernacle as it relates to Christ, as it figures Christ, as it pictures Christ. I want to continue along that line again tonight. And to be perfectly frank with you, I could spend many, many weeks at this. But I want to go on to look at some other types of Christ. So we're not going to camp out too long here with the tabernacle. But I do want to say a few things about it tonight by way of further exposition of this particular thesis, this particular proposition that the tabernacle represents Christ. It represents Christ in its fashion. That is to say, in the structure of the tabernacle. There are lessons that we can draw from the structure and even from the very floor plan of the tabernacle. We can think of the building itself. When I say building, I'm not contradicting myself. I know it's a tent, but it was a tent that had quite a bit of structure to it. It was about 45 feet in length, and it was 15 feet in breadth. It had solid foundations. There was a belt or a base of silver sockets laid down. Into that base, the sides were fixed. Those sides were composed of two materials, of the choicest wood, and then overlaid with the purest of gold. And even in that, you immediately have a typical reference to Christ. We think about his two natures. We think about this in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood, or shittim wood, from the acacia tree, which was known then as incorruptible wood. It represents his perfect humanity. It was overlaid with gold. Well, the whole tabernacle was the same. The entire structure of those side boards that went along the tent, it was of wood and of gold. The height of those boards was 15 feet. There was special care taken concerning the corners. There were bars of gold that stretched out their binding arms to make the walls secure so that it would stand firm. It wasn't a structure that was going to blow over in the wind. It wasn't like some of your tents that you might go camping in, where if there's a big gust of wind that comes, it might just take the whole lot away down to another part, and then you're really in trouble. The tabernacle wasn't like that. It was more secure than that. There were five shining pillars that guarded the eastern entrance of the tabernacle. There was rich drapery that hung from those pillars. That was the outward frame. And then inside, there were four pillars that rose to separate an inner chamber. Those pillars held up an elaborate veil of costly work. That was actually a massive veil. Sometimes we think about a curtain, and if there's a strong light on the other side of that curtain, you can actually see through it. The veil was not like that. You couldn't see through it. It was really thick. It was ornate. It had cherubim, angelic beings, woven into the fabric of it. And those were there for a purpose, which we may come to in due course. But that veil was to screen the other room of the tabernacle from the holy place. Because in behind there was the holiest of all, sometimes called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Now these pillars held that veil of costly work to screen that holiest of all from view. And that room was 15 feet in each extent. The breadth, the length, the height were one in uniform dimension. The house that was thus shaped was covered by four curtains. The first was wrought with brilliant hues. It sparkled with cherubic forms. There was a starry canopy that vaulted the roof. This was then defended by a pure white vest. On top of that, there was a stronger skin of red. It was actually dyed red with blood. And then the outward garment was a coarse sheet of rough material, badger skins. And the last of those completed the structure. So that's what would meet the eye when you looked at it from the outside. As Henry Law, an old English preacher, said, it was God who drew the plan. It was God who gave the model. He inspired the skill. Each part, then, is his wisdom. And each has a gospel tongue. Each heard aright reveals that Christ is all. This is not fancy's dream. It is the Spirit's clear-toned lesson. He cries to all the family of faith, look to the tabernacle and behold your Lord. He says there's a pulpit from which no voice is heard but his. It is the Bible. Its pages teach, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So this earthly tabernacle is a picture of Christ, which God the Holy Spirit wrought and planted in the earth. If you read Hebrews 9 verse 11, it says, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So the tabernacle is something that points to something mystical, not produced by human hands. Human skill doesn't erect it. Human imperfection doesn't taint it. And what can that be but Christ in the flesh, and yet not of flesh, because he is God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. We can see Christ in the tabernacle. We see Christ in the building. If you were to ever look at a plan of the tabernacle, or even see a display that is of the tabernacle, there's one of those actually in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, that the Mennonites have constructed, you'll see that the tabernacle was divided into three distinct sections. There was the outer court, surrounded by a linen fence. And then there was the twofold part of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. The outer court, where the brazen altar was under the open sky, and it was accessible to all the people of God. They could see what was happening there. There was a veil, however, into the holy place, the first section of the structure. It was veiled, but it was lighted, but it was accessible only to the priests. The most holy place, however, the Holy of Holies, was completely veiled. It was dark. It was accessible only to the high priest once a year and never without blood. And you can read about that and the whole ceremonial connected with it in Leviticus chapter 16, where it describes what the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, very vividly, the building in its floor plan gave forth a message that the closer to God one approaches, the greater the restrictions or the requirements for holiness. The greater the awareness of God's holiness, the greater will be the consciousness of personal unholiness and of the need for a perfect mediator. You can see that in the plan of the tabernacle. In this outer area, everybody could come and they could see the offerings at the brazen altar, but then there was a veil. And you only had the Levites going in there, not the regular populace. But even to those Levites, there was a message that the closer you got to God, the more the restrictions, the more the consciousness of personal unholiness, because when the priest who ministered in there, when he would go to the table of showbread, which represents the bread of life, Christ, when he would have the candelabra there, which represents Christ, who is the light of the world, he would then go to the altar of incense. And that altar represents prayer, because there's the priest offering the incense, and that's often spoken of in Scripture in relation to prayer. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the offering up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. When that priest would be ministering there at the altar of incense, praying, and actually when we look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, that's exactly the situation that Zacharias was in. He was there praying inside, only it wasn't the tabernacle, it was the temple. But it was at a particular time. It was at the hour or the time when the evening sacrifice was being offered. The Bible tells us that it was when he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office. Luke chapter 1 verse 9. His lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. But listen to this, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without or outside at the time of incense. They were praying as he was inside there praying and offering incense at the altar of incense. Doesn't that remind us of Christ? Doesn't that remind us of our priest? He is interceding for us. And as we pray along with Christ and through Christ. And our prayers are accepted because of Christ. But if you think of that priest there standing at the altar of incense, the altar of incense stood right in front of that large veil. In behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. But in front of the veil there were two cherubim that were woven into the fabric. And you might look at that and think, well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, I'll tell you that the significance of that is that cherubim, when they're first mentioned in Scripture, it's in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents sinned against the Lord, what happened? They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And there were cherubim standing with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In other words, the Lord was saying, you can't come in here. That was the message even to the priest. When he looked at that veil and saw those cherubim on there, he would know that the cherubim were representative creatures. And their message to him was, you can't come in here. You cannot come in here. The only one who can come in here is the high priest on one day per year, not without blood. There's the message. That we need a perfect mediator. But I think the most important lesson conveyed by the floor plan, the building of the tabernacle, was the safeguard that it provided against confusing what was effectively an object lesson with the reality that it represented. You see, the people of Israel understood that all of the ceremonial and the offerings and the sacrifices in themselves were not saving. Now, I've heard preachers speak as though that was not the case. In fact, I've heard them go further and say that people actually were saved by keeping the ceremonial law, that they were saved by keeping the sacrifices and so on. But they must not have read the book of Hebrews, because it tells us that when those offerings were made, they were made every year so that there would be a remembrance of sins every year. Those offerings could not make the comers thereunto perfect. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. In other words, that was the type. Christ is the anti-type. The law was the shadow. Christ is the substance. And it says that, not the very image of the things, which can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Then he goes on to expound the fact that every priest standeth daily offering and ministering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10 verse 11. But verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So all of these things in the tabernacle were a picture or an object lesson. And any Israelite with the slightest bit of spiritual perception would be able to conclude that the tabernacle economy wasn't working if it was actually meant to bring people personally into the presence of God. It wasn't. It wasn't supposed to. It was something that would cause the people to have a greater hope for Christ, who would eventually, one day, by his own blood, enter in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for them. Now, I've mentioned here the building and how it would have appeared from without. A long, black, unattractive tent of badger skins. But when you would come inside, you would find that you're surrounded by shining gold. Looking up to that curtained roof, you would see the wings of the cherubim woven in blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. All of the beauty inside being illuminated by the light of the golden candlestick. And all of that reminds us of Christ. When men looked upon the Savior from the outside, there was no beauty that they should desire him. It was like the badger skins. But all within, under the veil, if it's lifted from your eyes, there is that which is altogether lovely. The natural man, and that's us before we're saved, when we behold Christ, we see no beauty that we should desire him. It's just like that tent covered in those dark black badger skins. But to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ in perfection, his beauty satisfies their souls. I talked about the gate of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was protected by a court of pure white linen held up by 60 pillars all the way around the outside. And it was entered by a curtain of colored material called the gate. And again, I would love to expound all of these things in turn, because those materials, the colors that made up that gate, themselves speak of Christ. For example, it talks about the red material that was there. It talks about scarlet. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of blood. Whenever the skins were dyed red, they were usually dyed red by a process whereby a certain type of worm was put into a pestle and mortar and crushed. And that which came out of that worm, the red material, the red liquid, was used to dye the garments. So, well, what does that mean? Did you ever read in Psalm 22 where the Lord Jesus said, "But I am a worm and no man"? Do you ever think about the fact that our Savior was crushed and bruised by the pestle and mortar of the wrath of God for our sins? His blood was shed that we might be saved. That is represented by the scarlet. We think about the blue. Blue is a heavenly color. Where did Christ come from? He came from heaven to this earth. And the purple, it's a mixture of the red and the blue. You people that are artists will know that. The little kids, when they're going to get purple and they haven't got purple, they get their little painting kit and they'll take the blue and they'll take the red and it makes purple. It's a mixture of those two. Purple in the Bible is the royal color. When Jesus was before Pilate, they put on him a purple robe, mocking him. Behold your king. It's the color of royalty. Christ is the king. Again, that's represented in the gate. The blue, the scarlet, the purple, and then the fine twined linen. What does that represent? Well, if you study it, you'll find that fine linen in the scripture is representative of righteousness. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it actually says concerning the people of God that they're clothed in white, in fine linen, clean and white. And the Bible says in verse 8 of that chapter, Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Oh, the gate in itself, apart from anything else, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the walls of the tabernacle that we mentioned were made of boards of shittim wood overlaid with gold. We've talked about humanity and deity brought together, represented in that. But did you ever think about the fact that they rested upon massive silver sockets sunk into the sand? You know where they got those silver sockets from? They were made from the redemption money paid by every Israelite. They were to bring silver. That's the base. Bright silver forms the base of the tabernacle. It was the ransom price of souls. And you read about it here in the book of Exodus, in chapter 30 of Exodus, from verse 12 to verse 16. You can also read about it in Exodus 38 and verse 27. The silver was the price of redemption. Exodus 38, 27, I will read. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. You read earlier on in the chapter, you'll see where it came from. It was money that was given. The price of redemption. And there's a beautiful series of lessons here. Sin destroys, but grace redeems. And in order for our Savior to be our Redeemer, His blood must be shed. His merits are the ransom price of His people. His death is the ransom paid. That's represented by the silver. And think about it, that forms the base. That's the foundation. You're not redeemed with silver and gold merely, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the very foundation of your faith tonight, if you're truly saved. And we're reminded of the words of Job 33:24. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. As Henry Law put it, the gospel structure rests upon a ransom. You remove that and redemption falls. The foundation is sure. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle firmly stands on these sockets of silver. And we could say that our gospel sockets can never be moved, because our faith is founded on a redemption that is complete. You think about the court into the tabernacle, and we realize that the court was entered by the gate. It was, as was suggested, a curtain of various colors woven together. But if you think about it, a curtain is a very easy means of entrance. I've seen it in some people's houses where, rather than having a door from one room into another, there's a curtain. You can get in there very easily. It's not a great impediment moving from one part to the other. Sometimes it's not even a curtain, it's just a bunch of strips of plastic. I'm sure you've walked through an entrance like that before. At least I have where I come from. And what are we saying? Well, a curtain is the very easiest means of entrance. It's not like a wooden door at which you have to knock. But you can lift it silently. And at the time, nobody need know of the transaction which takes place silently between the soul and its Savior. You know, with some people, when they're saved, it's smash, bang, wallop, it's the Damascus Road. With other people, it's a very still, silent, small voice. It's not really witnessed by anyone. It's a bit like Nicodemus coming by night. But notice, you think about the analogy here, when the curtain is dropped again, you're completely inside. You're not half in and half out like a doorway, but you're completely shut off by a sharp dividing line. That's the way it is with Christ. Inside that gate of the tabernacle, you would be completely surrounded by the spotless white curtains of the court. Going in through that colored gate, and you would stand in there where the brazen altar is, you look around you, and it's all just a surround of white. And doesn't that remind us of the fact that in Christ, when a person is saved, he is complete in him? We're made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, when you get into that part of the tabernacle, into the outer court, what are you confronted with? The brazen altar of burnt offering. And you see those horns on the four corners of that altar, and a grate on the top. And there's fire that burns underneath the animal, and the priest is there offering that as a burnt sacrifice unto God. It represents Christ. Our one sacrifice for sins forever. When that animal was burnt on the brazen altar, and brass in the Bible speaks of judgment, Christ bore our judgment at Calvary, that the animal was to be completely consumed. And that happened with Christ. And by the way, if we're going to give ourselves to the Lord, we have to give ourselves to the Lord fully and completely. The hymn says, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice laid, your life does the Spirit control. There's nothing held back when the animal is burnt on the altar. But it speaks of Christ, the burnt offering. And then there's the laver. Beyond that brazen altar, there was a big dish full of water. And the priest would wash his hands and wash himself at that particular laver. So there's the cleansing that results from atonement. We're washed from our uncleanness when we come to Christ. The laver represents the cleansing that Christ gives us through his precious word. And there are many other lovely types that I could mention. There are many things in the furniture of the tabernacle that remind us of Christ. But there's one thing that I want us to think about as regards the fashion of the tabernacle before we come to the furniture. We've talked about the building, and we've talked about the base and the boards. When you think about the base, however, you look at the bottom of the tabernacle. On the bottom of the tabernacle, there is no floor. You look at the sides of the tabernacle, it was a tent structure, of course, but there were those boards covered in gold and they were lining the outside. But there was no flooring, as it were, in the tabernacle. You might say, well, why would that be? The absence of a floor, what does that speak about? Well, I think it speaks to us of this, that nothing that speaks of Christ, nothing that pictures Christ, will lie beneath unheeding feet. There's none of the paschal blood wasted on the threshold, and there's no type of Christ that's ever trodden down. The wages of contempt of Christ are paid in hell. But there's another lesson that we have to think about before we close. A tremendous gospel lesson. In the tabernacle, no door is closed. All day, all night, the tabernacle stood open. There were no bolts and there were no bars to obstruct someone from coming. It's something that seems to speak forth the possibility of approach. And does not remind us of the Savior. The Savior with outstretched arms calling poor sinners to his heart. The lips of ever-willing love are open. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love when studying the book of Nehemiah, when it speaks of the various gates. The one gate that had no locks or bars on it was the sheep gate. You study it out. There were no locks and there were no bars on that gate. Now, why is that important? Because that's the free offer of the gospel. Christ is freely available to sinners who will come to him. Now, they will not come to him if his Spirit does not move upon their hearts. But nonetheless, it doesn't shake and it doesn't change the broadness of the invitation. And I can tell any sinner, any time, any place, come to Christ and he will save you. We're not to put conditions on the gospel. We're not to lock up the gospel with locks and bars of conditions and caveats and trying to put in these little pieces of information that might be reasons for you not to come to Christ. Oh, there's every reason to come unto him. Come unto me, he said, and I will give you rest. Now, it is true that only the priests might enter the tabernacle itself. But if you've come to Christ, if you've truly become one of his, then the Lord has called you to be a priest set apart for his service. Thank God. The gate was stretched out wide. The gate, the door, the veil were all of the same materials and colors. The same number of square cubits, 20 by 5 or 10 by 10. Though the gate was stretched out wide as if to emphasize the breadth of the proclamation, whosoever will may come. And thank God when we do come to the Lord as his priests, the Lord gives us two great gifts, food and light. There's the table of showbread. I am the bread of life. There is also the lampstand, the candelabra. I am the light of the world. And we can be sure when we look at the golden altar of incense that Christ continually makes intercession for us. Thank God for the tabernacle. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. We've talked about the fashion of it tonight, the structure. Next time in the will of God, we'll take a little bit closer look at the furniture of the tabernacle and see how, again, it represents in a wonderful way our Lord Jesus. It's a timeless type. And may God bless us as we continue to study his word.